God and our Father, we ask that you would meet with us now. Make the book live to us. Help us to see what you would have us to see and to walk away as changed by the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you take your seats, please turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, that's page 745 of the Black Pew Bible. We're picking up where we left off in our study of Daniel. Reading from Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, A king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. According to the Birmingham Mail website, that's the local paper for Birmingham, England, it's an article by Ben Perrin, posted December 24th, 2022, entitled, quote, Woman arrested after silently praying outside abortion clinic. Perhaps you've seen this story and the viral video accompanying it. Quote, Isabella Von Spruce, 45, a director of anti-abortion group March for Life UK, has been charged with four counts of failing to comply with a public space protection order and is due to appear in court next year. The city council order makes it illegal to engage in an act of approval or disapproval, including prayer and protest in an area around the clinic. In footage captured on the street, a police officer is heard asking Ms. Von Spruce, what are you here for today? She tells him she's just standing here. The officer responds, well, why here of all places? I know you don't live nearby. She replies, but this is an abortion center. The policeman then asks, okay, that's why you're stood here. Are you here as a part of a protest? Are you praying? She denies carrying out a protest before adding, I might be praying in my head, but not out loud. She's then searched by a female officer and arrested on suspicion of failing to comply with a public spaces protection order. Now, of course, the videos of this incident have that strange quality of seeming to be made for TV and made for our social media viral video age. And yet the video and the reporting is poignant nonetheless. Praying in your head. We've been reading of someone else, of course, who was arrested for praying. But the articles keep coming. Newsweek.com article posted 12/22/22, written by Shannon Power. The article begins, Norwegian artist who said she has been charged by police for saying, quote, men can't be lesbians, faces criminal charges and potential jail time for her comments. Tanya Jevon is a lesbian who represented Norway in the 2016 Eurovision Song Contest with her group, The Hungry Hearts, is in, quote, hot water for comments she made on Facebook on October 1st, where she complained about Norway's gender identity politics. She was later informed by the authorities that she was under police investigation for some of the content of that post. In the Facebook post, Jevon targeted Norwegian activist Christine Gentoft, a trans woman who was a lesbian and a mother and 11-year-old daughter. She's, quote, it's just as impossible for men to become lesbian as it is for men to become pregnant, Jevon wrote. Men are men regardless of their sexual fetishes. Police confirmed with Newsweek that it is, in fact, the potential breach of Section 185 that Jevon is being investigated for, protecting people from any kind of intent or gross negligence against any people based on race, skin color, religion, life circumstances, gender identity, expression or sexual orientation, or reduced functional capacity. And I wish we could, I think, ignore stories like these that seem far off in some very liberal European country. But I think the nature of our modern globalist technocracy makes things that seem far off very near very quickly. I call our attention to them each week, news right out of the headlines, to make us keenly aware of our exile, of our place in history, that this is not our home, that we, like Daniel, can be arrested for simply speaking the truth or praying in our head, potentially. The walls, indeed, are closing in upon us. What are we to do? How can we be sure to fortify our own faith, the faith of our families, the faith of our church, to withstand the storm that is coming? It's here already in so many ways, but it's sure to only grow worse, it seems. Well, I think Daniel chapter 8 is a very helpful test case, a very helpful picture of the Lord's plan for how he's dealt with persecution before and how he deals with it even today. There is a lesson here for Daniel and for ancient Israel, of course, and us as well. To guide us through our study, I think three questions will generally organize our walking through this text. The first is, what is this text here? Again, there's this question of genre as we come to apocalyptic prophecy. What is this? Then secondly, why is this here? What's the point? And then finally, what it's here for. That question really draws us to our application. So what it is, why it is, and what it's here for that will draw us to the application for us. So what is this text here? Well, chapter 8 is distinctly not, of course, like chapters 1 through 6. Yet it holds something in similarity with chapter 1. Chapter 1, if you remember, is written in Hebrew, in the original language. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. As we come to chapter 8 and the rest of the chapters of Daniel, they're back to being written in Hebrew. That ought to clue us in and perhaps to the specific nature of the stories or of the prophecies. And then there's also the comparison that sits right next to it. And of course, it's not like the narratives of chapters 1 to 6. It is apocalyptic prophetic visions, as we compared with last week in chapter 7. And yet there's also distinctions to be made there. Chapter 7, Daniel is having dreams as he receives these visions. In chapter 8, Daniel is very much specifically awake having visions. And at a particular place and at a particular time, we're given a time stamp last time, but not a physical place in which Daniel is receiving this. This is a distinctly different kind of vision, perhaps. We talked last time about how chapter 7, it's questionable whether we read this perhaps as making specific historical reference, which I think there's a good argument for that, or whether the beasts that follow one after the other in chapter 7 is meant to be read as more of an impressionistic vision of what history is like. One civilization, one beastly tyrant after another throughout history. Chapter 8 is distinctly different, that it is clearly has historical reference. Even as Gabriel himself explains in 20 and 21, the ram with the two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat, of course, is Greece. Now, using that as our interpretive key, I think it's worthwhile and helpful to go back over our verses. But before we do, we need to note that what this is clearly is prophecy for ancient Israel for when they come out of exile. That is, Daniel knows as he gets up later in years, he knows the prophecy from Jeremiah that the exile is for 70 years. And then they go back to the land somehow. They're in, no doubt, Daniel and the people are anticipating that move back to the promised land, the glorious land. However, there is warning after warning here that the time in the promised land will not be so grand. You know, we had been, the Shaw children had been sick the week before Christmas and seemed to get all better just before Christmas, happily. And yet, like Terry, in the week after Christmas, we've all fallen sick in one way or another again. And it would have been nice to know that we thought we were free, but no, there's a letdown when you get through to the healthy times. The Lord is preparing his people for the letdown. Going back to the land will not mean happy times forever. No, there will be further persecution, one tyrant, one beast after another. But with our interpretive key that we found in verses 18 to 26, look back at verse 3 with me. Daniel says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Yes, we know this is the Medo-Persian Empire, the two empires being linked really throughout the book of Daniel, but clearly the Persian Empire and Cyrus the Great being just a little taller, a little more influential, coming into the scene a little bit later, linked, of course, but this fits the imagery here. In verse 4, the the imagery continues in historical reference. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And no doubt the Persian Empire is a great empire. He is Cyrus the Great for a reason. He conquers the whole known world. He tramples. He seems unimaginably great, of course, until we turn the page and come to verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground like a hovercraft. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And of course, who is the one who's most conspicuous in all the history of the Greek Empire? But not Cyrus the Great, but Alexander the Great of the Greek Empire. Verse 6, the reference become more and more clear. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. Now, hypothetically, if I was taking wagers on who would win the cage match between your average ram and your average goat, you know, they're called the Los Angeles Rams, not the Los Angeles Goats for a reason. Rams are generally thought to be more fierce. There's something ironic here if we're having a cage match. It seems that you expect the ram to win. But of course, verse 7. I saw him come against the ram, and he was enraged against them and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. And he cast him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, there for us in verses 7 and 8 is a really helpful, in some ways interesting and beautiful summary of, we might say, the history of the Greek Empire. By age 30, Alexander had conquered all known worlds and was crying to himself because he had no more world left to conquer. In 12 years, he had conquered all the world. By age 32, however, he was broken off. He, of course, dies and leaves not behind a living heir, but four generals who come up after him. Cassander over Macedonia and Greece, Lysimachus over Thrace and Asia Minor, Seleucus over Syria and Mesopotamia, and Ptolemy in Egypt. Now, verses 9 through 14 really narrow in on a more specific persecution. This one little horn that plays a large role. Robert Dick Wilson, famous to me, Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, explains why is there this focus on this one little horn? Of all the many horns and kings that come between Cyrus or Belshazzar and all that happens throughout world history, why this one? Well, he says, what is coming and described here is unlike any persecution the Jews had ever faced up to this point. Which is really saying something. Really, the history of the Jews is one of ever enslavement, ever exile, whether you're talking about the book of Exodus, where they're enslaved in Egypt, or the book of the Judges, where they're conquered by one people or another, and it goes back and forth, or whether you're talking about exile in Babylon or Assyria, that's the history of the Jews. But this one in particular, there would arise one who has no interest in enslaving them or exiling them, but rather in eradicating them. Indeed, verse 9, look there. One out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. And that is exactly how the history plays out for this little horn. 198 BC, Antiochus' father, Antiochus the Great or the Third, defeated the Egyptian or Ptolemaic forces, winning the south, and then came up and won toward the east along the coast, solidifying victories, and of course towards the glorious land of Israel. By 175 AD or BC, Antiochus the Fourth, or as he would name himself famously, Antiochus Epiphanes, had come to power and took Jerusalem and Palestine. Now, it wasn't a clear takeover. There was still Jewish rebellions, which seems to have especially aroused the ire of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's fighting battles all over the world, and he's needing all the money he can gather, and he's happy to help himself to the Jewish treasury in the temple.
And not only do that, but further push to a paganization program for the people of Israel. He is not only going to make them pay, he's going to make them become Greek. He has already made coinage that has given himself the nickname Epiphanes, or one who's having an epiphany or a vision of God. He is the very God revealed, in his case, thinking of Zeus. He is Zeus in flesh. He's put this on all the coins. However, famously, he's thought not only of Antiochus Epiphanes by the people in his day, but as Antiochus Epimenes, that is, Antiochus the madman. So ruthless in his paganization program and his correcting of the rebels in Jerusalem and Judea, the first Maccabees records him killing 80,000 Jews and enslaving 80,000 more. He famously desecrates the temple with pig sacrifices, making the priests eat the unclean food of the pigs, force-feeding them in their mouths. This is what the text is talking about in verses 10 through 12. Look there. It said, this horn, it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down on the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Now, that's a way of speaking of the Lord in a poetic way here. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary is overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw to the ground, truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And famously, of course, the Torah scrolls and the Temple Mount are burned as Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the temple. Now, interestingly, in this dire prophecy, there's an interruption by an unnamed individual. Daniel is full of unnamed people that speak up in the story. And this happens again here in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one, perhaps it's an angel, perhaps it's a saint in heaven, we're not sure, it's ambiguous. It said to the one who spoke, well, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary, over the host to be trampled underfoot? Now, that question, how long, right? That's a question we know. We just sang it from Psalm 13. It's almost always raised by the psalmist, the people of God who are suffering. But who is this holy one that is concerned, wanting to know how long will it be for his people? Interesting question we'll come back to. But the answer in verse 14 is further interesting. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, the commentators have numerous theories on what 2,300 mornings and evenings mean. Some argue that it's 2,300 days. Some argue that the morning and evenings referring to the morning and evening sacrifice, that is, instead of 2,300 days, it's 1,150 days, exactly half, which comes to about 3 years or so. To me, the best and most clear theory points to the exact amount of time between December 167, when Antiochus desecrates the temple, and December 164, when Judas Maccabeus cleanses and rededicates the temple. Seems to fit quite nicely to me. Now, verses 18 through 25, we can continue to go through the details and point out all the clear historical reference. Antiochus Epiphanes is a wily fellow. He's not supposed to come up in lineage right after his father, Antiochus the Great. He's a worker of puzzles. He's a crafty politician. He fits all these things, and he does become great, even against the Prince of Heaven, a prototypical Antichrist, as it were, a persecutor of the people of God. And of course, in verse 25, that final details are interesting. Without warning, he shall destroy many and shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And of course, Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't die by murder or in warfare, but dies of a fever, some kind of virus, perhaps. But by no human hand, we know what that means, the hand of God, of course. Now, Daniel gets his vision around 550 B.C., and this all comes to pass around 150 B.C., which, of course, is about 400 years of prophetic distance. I guess that's something like Christopher Columbus foreseeing not only the United States of America and Canada and Mexico, but Donald Trump becoming president. Something of the historic vision, prophetic vision, given here. Of course, skeptics completely dismiss this future telling as a later fabrication during the Maccabean rebellions to encourage the rebellion. In my experience of life, the Bible has been the most trustworthy of books. I assume skeptics who dismiss this as impossible, telling the future. I assume they dismiss most supernatural incursions into the natural world. You know, as you do history as a respectable historian or a thinker, you can't take seriously claims to supernatural revelation. And yet, to believe in a closed universe with only foreseeable processes of events is itself demanding something supernatural. We know the second law of thermodynamics, a law of entropy. Things eventually cool down. Energy dissipates. Disorder does not lead to order. You know, the socks don't put away themselves on your bedroom floor. And yet that's what you'd have to assume at some point within a closed universe. If what the processes of events that we can foresee and scientifically, if it has no order to them, you must believe in something that is empirically unverifiable, supranatural. To believe this, I don't think is any more too far-fetched. Of course, I assume the Bible's trustworthiness as it is my experience. I marvel at its coherence, its beauty, its life. But even more importantly, what is the Lord Jesus? What do you think about him? What does he think about the book of Daniel? As we saw last week, he quotes from Mark 14, quotes Daniel chapter 7 as holy writ. Jesus believes this is the Bible. So what is this? This is our first question. I've gone far too long on it. This is apocalyptic prophecy of the future for the people of God. Now, why is it here? Two reasons, and really the same reasons that were there in chapter 7. To encourage the people of God and to prepare the people of God. This is meant to encourage true believers. And I hope you're reading the story and thinking, well, what exactly is encouraging here? Sounds like you got one trampling animal and then another trampling animal and lots of devastation. Where is the happy news? Daniel himself, of course, is overcome, laid sick for days by this prophecy. He himself is appalled, did not understand it. Whatever it is, it's bad. He doesn't seem very encouraged. And certainly that's true on one level. But I do think as one zooms out, perhaps there's something else to see. Dale Ralph Davis, in his wonderful commentary, points out that what this whole vision is, it's a bunch of livestock playing in the field. Whose field are these lambs and rams and goats and rams playing? Who is in charge? Who is the good shepherd over history? What is the grand assumption of the one who sees the vision, but a good shepherd who cares for his sheep, a good shepherd who puts the monsters and the beasts in their place, who plucks up and puts down? Indeed, the assumption throughout the whole of Daniel of the sovereignty of God throughout all history is in this very picture. As the livestock battle one another through history, the shepherd stands supreme. It is he who can see the end from the beginning. He who can pronounce with miraculous specificity 400 years in advance for his people. Indeed, this ought to encourage us as we, as good Calvinists, trust in the sovereignty of God over history. But secondly, not only for our encouragement, but also for our warning, it is to be prepared. You know, last week, Allie Corbett stopped me as I was leaving. And she said, well, you never told me. Who do you think it was back in chapter 17 and verse 16 that gives Daniel the interpretation? If you look back there, turn back the page, you can see chapter 7, verse 16. He says, I approached the one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Well, who's given him the interpretation? And of course, in Daniel, there's just one mysterious character that shows up after another. Daniel is full of interesting. Chapter 2, a stone uncut by human hand that falls out of heaven, that crushes the pillar of all the nations, that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Or chapter 3, you know, the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's looking in there. He's got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He saw them go in there, but there's a fourth one in there, and he looks like a son of the gods. Chapter 4, there is this, in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, remember there's a watcher who commands the holy ones, the angels, to bind up the stump of the tree that was Nebuchadnezzar? Who's given the commands to the angels in chapter 4 or in chapter 5? Whose hand is it that gives the judgment to Belshazzar, Mene Menotekel Parson, on the wall of his palace? And who is this mysterious son of man in chapter 7? Who is this mysterious one who is so concerned to know how long his people will suffer? And who is this here in verse 15? Another who's standing there who tells Gabriel, go tell him what's going to happen. Who commands the angels this way? Who is this chapter 7 mysterious son of man? Could it well be the same one we all know so well, who spends much of his own earthly ministry preparing his own people for the persecutions to come upon them? Wars and rumors of wars. This is what happens in each of the records we have of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. Jesus tells his disciples, John 15, if the world hates you, know they hated me before it has hated you. John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It is he who is ever concerned for the preparation of his people. Dale Ralph Davis, he's too good to not quote, so I'll show you the point he summarizes so well for us. He says, Daniel's vision portrays an instructive and humbling history. Reading verse 4, remember verse 4 back here is the ram charging every which way. The impression of the Persian ram is one who is ought to be impervious and untouchable. So we are shocked when we see the king of the hill become street dirt. That won't happen to the goat kingdom, at least not in the same way. It's just that great horns you see are mortal. So a ruler can die and the whole enterprise fall apart. The text implies, Davis says, that superpowers are not really safe places. They may get knocked off or simply peter out. They are such tenuous affairs. Davis tells the story then. One can get a microcosmic taste of this in the aftermath of the Nuremberg trials of 1946. After the executions of Nazi celebrities, Ribbentrop, Keitel, Rosenberg, Frank, that same evening a container holding the amassed ashes were driven through the rain to the Bavarian countryside. After an hour's drive, the vehicle stopped and the ashes were poured into a muddy ditch. 5 or 6 years before, these men could dominate and intimidate the world. That night, a drizzle washed them away. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Davis summarizes, says, this sort of history then calls for sober and durable discipleship. Sober and durable discipleship. In the application section of my sermon, I try to tease out for us what I think that sober and durable discipleship is. But thankfully, Terry Johnson is preaching through the Ten Commandments. As I sat in my study and I thought about, well, how can I summarize a vision for what I think a biblical, sober, durable discipleship is? I think it means keeping the first commandment seriously. Having no other gods before the true God. I think it means keeping the second commandment seriously. Not being blown about by one fun illustration or image or movie or TV show of the one true God, but a word-centered religion. Having no graven image of our Lord. It means not taking the Lord's name in vain. It means hallowing the Lord's name and his presence among us as we meet each week. It means keeping the Sabbath day holy. Morning and evening worship. It means rigorous obedience. It means training our children. Deuteronomy 5 and 6 way. Binding it upon our doors as we go in and we go out. Talking about it day by day. Binding it as frontlets between our eyes and on the sides of our heads. Speaking of the word of God continually. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Your word, O Lord, shall safely lead if in its presence they can find. That's what we do. That's what we're about. It's what Terry, as I'm sure, will begin to unfold. Durable discipleship means personal obedience to the law of God. It means family obedience to the law of God. It means church obedience to the law of God. So we see in the life of Daniel a rigorous commitment and discipline to prayer. He knows his Bible. To dare to be a Daniel in our day will take the same discipline, sober and durable discipleship. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, give us the strength to withstand the days that are coming and the day that is here. May our children not wander from your pasture. We pray, O Lord, that as we teach them and admonish them by your word, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. And that you would preserve, protect, and only grow this church and your faithful churches in Savannah and across America and the world. We thank you, O Lord, that in the midst of darkness, you have sent, you have shown a great light. Help us to trust him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.